Okay, I appreciated Pastor Stan's. I don't know if you've thought about it at all. Pastors have to decide what to teach as they lead a congregation. So they look at their Bible and they think, should I use Matthew, should I use Mark or John, should I use Psalms, or should I use Samuel? Well, when you have a pastor who chooses to preach for a year on the book of Samuel, you have someone who's very dedicated, because that is not an easy book to preach from. It has so many historical and geographical and details that many of us probably aren't as familiar with as we are, let's say, of the Gospel of Matthew. So I give him a lot of credit. So when he asked me, would you preach, he said, it'd be nice if you'd preach from Samuel. And I'm thinking, oh, man, okay, I'll tackle something. But then I thought, he's almost up to the easiest chapter in the whole book, David and Goliath. So I think I'm going to take that one. And he noted that. He said, oh, sure, you take the easy one and leave me with all the other passages. So bless him, pray for him, and encourage him when he returns that you appreciate the extra work that goes into preparing a message from the book of Samuel. So if you would join me this morning, and you can stay seated for just a bit, I'd like to call our message, That the World May Know, The Story of Two Stones. And I brought two stones along that I'd like to talk about occasionally throughout. I'm a stone person. If you ever pull into my driveway or stop by for coffee or something, you'll see I've got a couple of hundred of Al Algersma stones that he delivered to me, and I love stones. My father was a stonemason. So I'm always collecting stones. I've got stones from all over the world. She has to move them every time she dusts in my study. So that's not so easy. The first is a beautiful piece of stone, and I'll just have it passed around so you can all just touch it and see it. I'll tell you the story of this stone, but not right now. But it's marble. Came from Carrara in Italy, out of the marble quarries that the Caesars took their marble for their palaces and arenas and things. So it's very beautiful. You can see it's like half round, about an inch and an eighth thick, and probably was the edge of a step or a countertop of some kind and broke, and then I picked it up. Beautiful. This one is about as ordinary as any little pebble or rock you could pick up anywhere here in Allegan County. This is Eocene limestone. It has a story too, but it doesn't look nearly as good. It's pretty mundane, and you'd say, well, I'm not going to put that one on my shelf because that has nothing to attract anybody to want to see it. So we will talk about those two stones, and I would like to tell you the story, not so much of the individual stone, although at least one of them does have a story, but how that helps me to understand the biblical story that we'll look at this morning. So if you would come with me in your mind, and you can open your Bible if you would like. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I thought about that, but it's 55, 56, I think, verses, actually more than that, if you do the conclusion. From 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's the famous story of David and Goliath. So I thought what I would do is to start just by summarizing what's in that story, and then we'll stand together and recite about four verses that I'd like to concentrate on this morning. The story goes like this. The first three verses simply tell you the location. And to you, you don't care. And I don't mean there's anything wrong with you, but we Westerners, when we read place names, we think, oh my goodness, I'm glad it wasn't my turn to read because I would have had no clue how to pronounce it. And I'll guarantee you there aren't a lot of you in here who, when you read your Bible and you come across a place name, that you look it up on a map and say, I wonder where that was. Those places don't matter to us as long as we know what the story is. And maybe that's true. I happen to think there's often teaching in location, but we won't do that this morning. Then in the next four to seven, it gives us a description of Goliath. And there's some interesting things. There's some Satan-like characteristics. He's identified by the number 6. He has armor that looks like scales, like a snake. And so the writer may be hinting already that this was a pretty evil man or represented a pretty evil culture. The next section tells you how Goliath and his guys, the army of the Philistines, got into a confrontation with God. And that is shown because it says in every day at mid-morning and mid-afternoon, Goliath stood down below and shouted up at the Israelites and confronted them and challenged them about how shallow and weak their God was. The key is mid-morning, mid-afternoon, because that was the time of sacrifice that God had instituted in the book of Leviticus and Exodus. So he's shouting at them while they're in the middle of their worship service, clearly challenging not only the Israelites and Saul, their king, but clearly challenging the Lord that they claim is the God of all. Then there's a section much longer that introduces David. He's the youngest of a bunch of brothers. He's apparently just a young boy. He's out with the sheep in the desert. He's not even at the battle initially. And it tells us a bit about him. You're not going to expect a whole lot from this kid because in the culture he's in, the oldest always is the most important. The youngest gets nothing. When dad dies, according to the Old Testament, the estate is split into thirds. Two-thirds goes to the oldest, one-third goes to the rest. So he's got six brothers. What he's going to inherit from his dad, you could put in a camelback on your back. He's never going to amount to much from a human perspective, but God has this way of choosing ordinary people to do extraordinary things. So he becomes an unlikely candidate who's probably, in the Jewish mind at least, somewhere between 12 and 15 years old. And God even chooses a high school or a middle school young man for his purpose. Then we discover that David has got unbelievable courage and passion for God because he volunteers. Not he agrees to go, he volunteers. I'll do it, he says. Why won't anyone else? Typical high school kids. Why I teach high school, because high school students believe they can really make a difference in a broken world. People my age sort of think, well, I'm not going to make much difference because I never have. At least that's how I find myself thinking. Then he chooses his weapon, which is going to be the focus of our stone story, obviously, and the story begins. So if you wouldn't mind, would you stand, please? And I would like to have you read with me just a few selected verses out of that chapter. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. The Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David said to Saul, "I cannot go in these because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand went to the Philistine. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel." These are the very words of God. Please be seated. Let me set the context of that story and then talk about the story of those two stones. If we look on a map, this is the city of Jerusalem, where God would make his presence known sometime later in David's son Solomon. Bethlehem is just to the south of it, about 4.5 miles. That's where David is going to come from, or he's going to be in the desert just east of Bethlehem. And Gath, here out on the coastal plain, is about from here to Hudsonville away. And Gath is where Goliath came from. Now, those two places are connected, and I wonder if the writer understands that, which is why he mentions that it's in the Valley of Elah, which goes from Gath, or near Gath, and comes out in the mountains right near Bethlehem. So I've walked from Bethlehem, not quite to Gath, but to the Ala Valley. It's about from here to Holland and not quite back, and they're connected. So if you go down the valley from Bethlehem, you will come out at Gath, almost as if God has destined it that the Philistines and Goliath in particular and David are going to meet. This is the Ala Valley where it comes out near the Philistine country. You can see the mountains in the distance. It's known as the Wadi or the Valley of Ala, which means there's only water in it when it rains. It's not a running brook all the time, only when it rains. Near here, recently, they found the ruins of a city called Sha'arayim. That's interesting because that city is mentioned in the story later. We're not going to look at it this morning. But there always was this wonder of why don't we find more remains of David's time? Why is there so little archaeological remains from his day? In fact, it has led an awful lot of people to doubt those Bible stories could even have been nearly true of Israel being what it says, what the Bible says it was, because there's just no ruins. Well, recently they found a pretty significant ruin on the top of that hill where it says Sha'arayim, looking down into the Ala Valley. So it's kind of assumed, as we always have, scholars always have, that the battle took place in the valley somewhere near, and the Israelites are on the bottom side, the left side, the side where it says Sha'arayim. Now, in the distance, you can see that valley goes out and around the corner. That village is also mentioned, the one that's on top of that hill. That's where the Philistines were. And in the distance is the hill where Gath was. So Goliath came from here. On a clear day, you can see the two. The battle was not more than 6 or 7 miles from where Goliath himself came from, one of the 5 Philistine cities. In the distance, you see the mountains, and Bethlehem is right there where that valley, you can just see the valley by the barb of the arrow, where that valley goes up into the mountains. So the battle takes place here. If that's correct in terms of where the Israelites and Philistines were, and the Bible does tell us they were there, but archaeologically we're not 100% sure of which city was exactly there at that time, but assuming that that is indeed, that we've identified the cities correctly, the Israelites were up on the top of that hill, and the Philistines down below where I'm taking this photo from. So you can see the Israelites are obviously in a more defensible position, maybe out of fear, maybe just because the Philistines were such a powerful culture. And there at the bottom of that wadi is a small brook, which has water in it probably 4 to 6 weeks a year. Rarely is it more than just a trickle. I've seen it a couple times where it was filled because they had a heavy rain, but it didn't last long. David then first puts on Saul's armor. Saul says, here, you got to have a sword, you got to have a spear, you got to have armor. Maybe he gave him a shield, you got to have greaves. You need to look like a soldier. You need to protect yourself. You need to have something to fight with. David puts them on and he says, I'm not used to these. I can't use this. I'm not trained. I'm not big enough. I don't know how to use these particular things. They are not what I'm skilled with. What I'm skilled with is what every shepherd boy would have known. So he went down to the brook and picked up 5 Eocene limestone stones. And I put a couple of photos up here of about the size of stone that the shepherds throw. So this stone came from that valley. It lays on my inspiration, I call it my inspiration shelf next to my desk, to remind me of that incredible story where God can use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And you can see about the size of the stone. The sling looks something like this. It's not a slingshot like we might use like this. It's a slingshot you swing over your head. And I've watched many times. Shepherds will be out in the field, usually girls, sometimes young boys, once in a while older women. Rarely do you see an adult male with sheep, once in a while, but not very often. And they will spend their time throwing stones, not at the sheep, although I've seen them divert the goats by throwing a stone ahead of them or behind them, But the stones are for hyenas and leopards. There aren't any leopards left there anymore, they say. Some people think there still are. I've never seen one. But wolves, bears in David's time, and those were defensive weapons. So these kids, I've seen these kids stand with stones like that, twice the width of this auditorium, and throw a stone and hit a can. I mean, consistently, like a pail, again and again and again and again. So you can imagine David, one of those shepherds, had spent significant time becoming highly skilled with the slingshot. Now, there's an irony in that, that David was skilled with a slingshot, because David is out there with his slingshot because Saul is afraid. And if you look up the passage, Pastor Stan referred to it a while back, although he didn't mention the slingshots. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and his ancestors were known for being world-class left-handed slingshot artists. So Saul, without knowing it, had in his possession the very weapon that David would use so successfully by God's grace. But he was afraid. So David picked up those five stones, knowing that he was highly trained and highly skilled in the use of that stone, and that that would make his effort, though it's going to take the blessing of God, that would make his effort far more effective and efficient than if he just did it on his own. So he stood near Goliath, and he did what shepherd boys do 1,000 times a day. He threw a stone. And by the grace of God, that ordinary stone, which probably didn't look, I looked for one with blood on it, but I couldn't find one, but probably didn't look any different than any other Eocene limestone stone. He picked that up and used that skill and opportunity that God had given him to be trained as a shepherd boy. And God said, I will bless that effort, to the point of where a stone and a slingshot became God's way of accomplishing a great victory. The Jewish people read that passage and they find all kinds of theological things in it, just like you and I would do, and that's a good thing. But they also say there's a lesson. Every one of you has stones to throw. I'm a teacher. Dean, Bruce were Kubota dealers. Mr. Stan over here is an electrician. Others of you, I don't know exactly, work at a mobile station, I believe. Am I right? I've seen you there before. Sorry, I don't know carpenter. That I don't know what more, but every one of you has been given stones. Could be your life's calling. Could be the fact you're a grandma or a grandpa with grandchildren that you are responsible to care for or spend time with occasionally. Could be an airline pilot. You're a neighbor. Every time you have an opportunity to serve God, a Jew would say, that's your opportunity to throw your stone. So your stone is different than mine. I can't throw your stone. I know almost nothing about Kubotas except I love mine. I'm not an electrician. I wouldn't trust any wires that I put together. I'd want to call Mr. Gates. You all have stones to throw, every one of you. Every time you have an opportunity to serve God in any given situation, a Jew would say, there's your stone. You've practiced. You're skilled. You're good at this. So throw it. But there's another little piece, because as David stood, I can imagine, with that stone around his head, Goliath is thinking, this kid's an idiot. Does he think I'm a dog? He's going to chase me away with a stone. He doesn't recognize how skilled he is, or better, how God can use ordinary, everyday opportunities to change the world. But as he twirls that sling, and I'm just imagining because it doesn't say at exactly which point, he said to Goliath, I am going to do this that the world may know. I'm not throwing this stone to defend my nation. First of all, it will do that. I'm not going to throw this stone to defeat the enemy. First of all, it will do that. I'm going to throw this stone because I want this giant Goliath standing here, and I want the army that's cheering him on 100 meters away. I want them to know God. And that's what it means for a follower of God to throw a stone. See, Stan is an electrician just because God wants good electricians. He does. Stan is an electrician because he had an opportunity to meet customers, suppliers, employees, other electricians, general contractors. And if Stan understands what it means to throw your stone, he went to work every morning to say, I'm going to do this, that people catch a glimpse of what it looks like if God is involved in something. So what's your stone? Work with middle school kids? Diesel mechanic? Grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, husband, wife, neighbor, or total stranger who walks into a mobile station? You've been put there. You've learned to do whatever it is you're doing at that moment. But the motive is that others may catch a glimpse of what God is like. You see, we serve a God who could put on a display right now that would bring the entire world to its knees. But you know what he decided? While he could do that, and maybe someday he will, until then, it's you. So when Betty Eating works at the food pantry, she's not there just because people are hungry and she cares about hungry people. I assume she does or she wouldn't do that. She's there because God wants those people in need of food to catch a glimpse of what it's like to be one of God's followers. And that is true of every single thing you and I do. God made us in His image. We're sinners, yes, but empowered by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That image has been restored, Paul says in Corinthians, so that others who watch you catch a glimpse of what God is like. At least if you throw your stone the way you're called to throw it. Why does that neighbor live next door to you? Maybe it's God's way of introducing Himself. God sent Pharaoh to, God sent Moses to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he said, Moses, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. When God sees you, He's going to know what I'm like. So go show Him. Do my students catch a glimpse of what God is like when they walk in my classroom? If the answer is no, then I haven't learned yet to throw my stone that the world may know. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Peter, echoing that in his epistle, says, I urge you to live such good lives among the pagans. Though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God. Throw your stone. So it's not so much about bringing the message. We just want to tell people. Tell them about Jesus. Well, that's a good thing. Tell everybody you get a chance to tell. God wants you to be the message. And in being the message, you tell them. But I said to you, it's the story of two stones. Because there's another interesting character, and it doesn't mention any stones in connection with him. But I brought one along. I'm going to pass the ESC and don't throw it, okay? His name was Herod. He was king of Israel too, but he wasn't Jewish, but he wanted to be thought of as the greatest king who had ever been king of God's people. So he began a career of doing incredible things, humanly speaking, that if you've ever gone to Israel, one of the biggest surprises, if you said to me, what's the biggest surprise if I go to Israel, you won't find two stones Jesus put one on top of the other. Herod, you aren't going to believe what this man did. We don't know him because we're not familiar with archaeology or culture. This man was incredible. Let me show you just a bit. Near Bethlehem, he built a desert palace that is beyond imagination, probably because he wanted to connect himself with King David as the coming David was promised. Look at the swimming pool down below. It's the size of a high school gymnasium. When you see it in a distance, it looks like a volcano. That entire hill was carried there by Herod's workers with baskets of dirt on their heads. That whole hill was put there just because Herod wanted people to say, wow, that man's a genius. Sticking out of the top of the hill was his personal palace where he lived. Probably the soldiers who killed the babies that day when Jesus was born came out of that particular place. Recently, they found on the side of that hill his tomb, because Herod, like all great men, discovered that he was going to die as well. Other places, let me just quickly, a desert fortress called Masada that Herod built with a personal palace on it that hangs off the end of that cliff. You can't imagine until you get there what it took for those engineers and construction workers to create that palace. It was world famous. Cross the Dead Sea, another. This is the one where John the Baptist was beheaded, at least according to the Jewish historian Josephus. Bible doesn't say exactly where it was. But on top of another hill, Herod built a personal fortress with hot and cold baths, with dining halls, and somewhere his son would throw a party, and at that party, John the Baptist would be beheaded. But the palace itself is incredible. One of the places I would like to bring people, is down to this cistern, because that Jewish historian Josephus tells us the story as well, and he claims that John the Baptist was chained in that cistern on the north side. So you can imagine John being brought up out of prison, beheaded, and then his head brought to the banquet. Jericho. Herod built an incredible palace along the Wadi Kelt, swimming pool, dining halls, banquet halls, and in this one, again, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod would die, probably of kidney disease, at least that's what medical authorities have interpreted his symptoms to be. But the crowning construction of Herod's career was not near Jerusalem, like the one where his tomb was found, but out on the Mediterranean coast at Caesarea, where Herod built one of the most incredible cities on the entire Mediterranean and then named it in honor of the one who had made him king, Caesar. It had a harbor, concrete poured at 100 feet underwater. No one knows how they did it. A temple to Caesar Augustus, a gymnasium with hot and cold baths, an arena that's bigger than the big house, and a palace that went out from the land on sea rock where Herod himself could live if he chose. We don't know how much time he spent there. It was a magnificent city with running water, incredible mosaic floors, and that palace that went out into the Mediterranean Sea. But that ancient writer Josephus gives us a clue. That was Herod's stone. He's one of the great visionary people in history in terms of being able to somehow catch the vision how to create things. Whether he designed it is unlikely, but at least he had the vision to see it. But he did it, Josephus says, that the world may know that Herod was the greatest king the Middle East had ever known. And he lived that motto, that commitment to himself so passionately that he passed it on to his family. So the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 12 of a story that's set in this 250,000 seat circus stadium. And King Herod's son Herod stood up in that stadium wearing his royal robes and delivered a brilliant address just like his father would have done. And the crowd shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. As if to say, I don't care what you can build. I don't care what you can do. I don't care how skilled you are. I don't care how much you do that people are so impressed with. If you do it for you and don't give honor to the God who entrusted that stone to you, I have no use for you. When he was finished, he didn't think it was beautiful enough. So he sent his workers by the thousands to Turkey, which is 500 miles away by boat at least, and to Rome, Italy, 800 miles, and imported thousands of shiploads of marble sheets. Like this piece from Carrara. And he covered it all, the sidewalks, the seats in the arena, the seats in the stadium, the walls of his palace inside and out. He covered it all. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, when you came by boat as the sun set in the west, and shone back east into the city of Caesarea, it looked like a diamond. The whole city glistened. Time passed. Herod died. His sons died. Wars came to this place. And eventually the entire city was destroyed. Most of it pitched into the sea. And today, tourists like me walk on the beach and pick up the broken pieces of Herod's dreams. Because Herod built for Herod. And I would guess the average person in here, other than the Christmas story of Herod, maybe a little bit of his son at the crucifixion story, maybe you recall that Acts 12 story of Herod dying in the arena. Besides that, I would doubt most of you know much of anything about Herod. And it's not because you're stupid or ignorant. He just doesn't matter to the story. because the stone he was given he built that he would be known as great. So Herod built for Herod. What happened to my other stone? You are all builders. You're building your reputations, and you say, well, I'm already 70 or I'm already 60. Okay, so your reputation is largely built, but you continue to build. You're building your relationships. Some of you are still employed, so you're building careers. Some of you have children and grandchildren, so you're building your grandpa skills, your grandma skills, your mom skills, your dad skills. You're all builders. Some of you might look at this and say, you know, I was given Eocene limestone. Pretty ordinary stuff. Not many folks outside of this immediate area know about me or would even know what I do, just like I'm not aware of what all of you do. You know what I do, I guess, because I made an announcement at the beginning, but besides that, you wouldn't know either. Others might say, well, I sort of got marble. A lot of people know who I am. I meet a lot of people. I do things that interact with a lot of people, affect a lot of people. I fly planes full of people. I'm here to tell you today it really doesn't matter what you are given to build with. The ordinary, the everyday, or the extraordinary by human standards. The question is not what we've been given to build with, but who we build for. And if you live your life every day, the important stuff, the average stuff, and the really trivial, but if you do that so that anyone who intersects with you at that moment, family or total stranger or anything in between, catches a glimpse of what God is like, and what it looks like when we live passionately for Him, then what you build lasts forever because of God's anointing. But if you build that you can be great or prosperous or wealthy, or popular, if I build using my talents for me, then someday our grandkids are going to walk on the beaches of our life and pick up the broken pieces of our dreams, because it isn't going to matter. So the story of two stones says to me this morning, throw your stone. Use your musical talent. Use your construction talent. Do it. Do it well. But do it like David challenged Goliath with an ordinary stone that the world may know. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me for a moment, please. Father, I think if we were honest this morning, we would say we feel, I know I do, pretty average compared to everybody else in our world. I'm not sure we've accomplished things that are going to be known after we're gone or beyond the immediate community in which we live. But I thank you that if, like David, who became really famous, we use our ordinary talents, ordinary stones, ordinary opportunities, in a way that puts you on display, that shows people your way, that shows people what it's like to follow you, that shows people just a glimpse, because we're sinners, obviously, but just a glimpse of what you're like, because we are your image, then you will use what we've done in profound ways by the power of your Spirit. And I pray the courage to look in the mirror and to be able to identify those things that we choose to do, or maybe better, the way we choose to do certain things, because we want to accomplish something that benefits. May we build that the world may know there is a God. May we be the message, not simply bring the message. May we let our light so shine that people see our good deeds and glorify you. May we live such lives before our pagan neighbors that they may see our good deeds and give you praise and glory. In the name of our Messiah, who died to make us holy, so that we could carry out this mission by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Just an aside, I don't know how you prepare for worship, but I'm going to pick another passage. Oops, could I have that up yet? Just a second. Ori, thank you. I'm going to do a different... See what happened to it. Here it is. I'm going to do another David story from 2 Samuel 22. So if you wanted to prepare for next time, 2 Samuel 22 is the chapter we'll walk through. I know that's not fair to Pastor Stan, because I'm jumping all the way from 1 Samuel 17 to 2 Samuel 22 just to get a good passage that I want to share. But that's what happens when you ask someone else to come and speak, I guess. Anyway, if you'd like to prepare, it would help me if you had some background. And if you really wanted to do it well, read about three or four chapters before that chapter and one after, just to get the bigger context. That wouldn't be necessarily to get the point we'll make next time, but it would help you to see the setting.